Now concerning the matters which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Last week, as I was talking about sexual immorality from chapter 6, I was thinking it's one of those tough chapters that pastors would love to skip, but we have a commitment to exegetical preaching and going through a book verse by verse, and so you have to hit those topics, which is good because all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for the men of God, that they might be thoroughly equipped, furnished for every good work. And so is chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And so is chapter 7. But chapter 7 is also a difficult chapter. And yet, as I noticed when I studied chapter 6, there is much of the gospel, and especially of how it's really about the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 6. Talking about sexual immorality is not just a discussion about ethics and what you do with your body. And chapter 7, talking about principles for marriage, as the ESV has the title of the section there, principles for marriage. This is not just about marriage ethics, but it does come into play how the Lord Jesus relates to marriage and to our marriages and what that means for marriage. And in Corinth, we have already seen that they seemed to be very connected to their culture that was around them. They were very influenced. And if there were those who were still caught up in the sins of the body, the sexual, the sensual, the temple worship of the Aphrodite goddess, there was also those who were on the other side of the coin, the super spiritual, the Gnostics, and those that wanted to have nothing to do with the body. And they were what we could call a pendulum swing. A pendulum is just, you have them in grandfather clocks or in other things that you might know, but you have this fulcrum point, and then the pendulum just swings at the bottom, and it goes from one edge to the other, and it swings. Most of you probably already know that. And you probably are aware of how easy it is spiritually to do a pendulum swing. Where you are on one side of the pendulum and you think some way spiritually. This happens with people who are stuck in a kind of legalistic mode sometimes, where they're They're battered down with legalism, and they think, I don't like this legalism. They realize that's not what the Bible teaches, and so what do? They swing a pendulum, and then they end up shifting all the way to the other side, and they get it over here, and they're like, don't do anything. Don't try to keep any laws. Don't be good. Just live and love, and for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's a pendulum swing. From trying to work out your own righteousness by following some sort of holiness code, and then going the other way and saying, well, I don't want to follow any holiness code at all. I just want to sin up a storm. Antinomianism, that's called. There are other pendulum swings in theology, and perhaps you have had your own experience where there was a time you used to think a certain way, and then you jumped on a kind of pendulum and you swung to the opposite side. And we should be aware that pendulum swings are a problem. And usually it's all of the flesh. You're on one side of the pendulum because you're following things out in the flesh, and then you get on that pendulum and you ride to the other side in the flesh. And so you end up no better off than you were before. Pendulum swings were in Corinth, and it's no less true for us today. And when we come to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, it's very important for us to understand the context, what we've been talking about, but also the context of how Paul is addressing this. And one Scottish pastor, when he was dealing with 1 Corinthians 7, Edward Donnelly, he said of this chapter that if we don't take it in its context, it reads like Paul is a crusty, confirmed old bachelor who has little time for women or marriage, who thinks singleness is the only way to live and by far the better way to live. But if there were some poor, pathetic people who didn't have enough self-control to stay single, well, I suppose they better get married. Grudging permission. That's total, total misunderstanding of what he's saying. I tried to do my best Edward Donnelly there. Just a little bit of Scottish accent. But that's exactly right. It is a total misunderstanding. And yet, many people do read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as if, without the context, and as if that's exactly what Paul is saying. He doesn't really like marriage. And the better state, by far, is to be single. So hopefully, as we're going through this, you'll see that that's not what Paul is saying at all. Context gives us a very different picture. And the first thing that we understand from the context is that Paul is moving on to his second part of the letter. Notice in verse 1, he says, now, concerning the matters which you wrote, which immediately tells us we're in a new section because he's moving on. And in verses or chapters 1 through 6, he had been addressing those complaints from the house of Chloe. Problems that had arisen in Corinth that they weren't necessarily telling Paul about, but other people were complaining to Paul about, and he felt he needed to address. In chapter 7, he's getting to specific issues that the Corinthians themselves asked Paul. And notice how the tone changes. The rebuking tone of chapters 1 through 6 is very strong, and now in chapter 7, there's the address of what they were writing to him, and then the correction. And so the first thing that we see is this is the second part of the letter. But we also see that some were on the other side of the pendulum. When Paul was rebuking them for their sexual immorality, that wasn't the only thing that was going on. And pagan religion almost always leads us to see and to understand that it's all about self-indulgence. Paganism also leads people not just to the self-indulgence of the sexual immorality, but also to the self-indulgence of rejecting the things which God has created and blessed, which are intended for us to use and enjoy. And that may not seem at first glance as a self-indulgence, but it is. And so Kim Riddlebarger says, if the soul is pure entrapped in the prison of the body, as the Greek pagans were teaching, then the body is the source of both physical desires and sinful urges. If the body is inferior to the soul, then people will either indulge it in every urge, as a lot of the Corinthians were doing, or else they will deny it any pleasure, even when that pleasure is ordained and blessed by God. And this, too, was a problem in Corinth, especially when it comes to marriage. Of all things, celibacy was stressed in certain quarters of the Greco-Roman world because it was thought that those who mastered all bodily urges were able to keep their souls pure from earthly defilement. And this is typical of pagan dualism between spirit and matter. So you see, it's just a pendulum swing. And on one side, you had people going, hey, the body doesn't mean anything, so go and indulge it. Do whatever you want. And other people said, I don't like that. So they got on the pendulum, they swung to the other side, and they say, hey, the body doesn't mean anything, so don't give it anything. But it's two sides of the same coin. It's the same self-indulgence, it's the same paganism, and it's the same misunderstanding. Why should this matter to us? What's so important for us to hear about this? Well, we should be aware that the same pendulum swings have been in the church throughout her history. And I'm sure you're aware of the times when, probably more so on the side of denying the flesh and going and living in caves and living up on top of a pole is a good idea, or something like that. But the church has also been on this other side of, hey, the body is nothing. So just when you indulge it, you're not hurting your spirit. So the pendulum swing isn't just confined to Corinth. But what's most important is that asceticism that comes into the church denies the reality of Christ's incarnation, and it thinks of itself as holier than other people. And without centering our lives on Christ and in Christ, then we're bound to head off to one of these pendulum swings. We're bound to head off into these polar directions. And what Paul is addressing to the Corinthian letters concerns us in that it tells us about our marriages that marriage will glorify God most when it fully pictures Christ. And Christ is the incarnate Lord. Christ dignifies our bodies. Christ brings out to us the very opposite of these pagan extremes, that the body is meaningless. And therefore, either indulge it or deny it. But Christ did neither of those things in the incarnation. And he came in bodily form to address the problems of the flesh and then to redeem the flesh. Some people are shocked to find out that Christ still has a body after his ascension, that he has a human body. And some people are even more shocked to find out that Christ and us will have bodies and human bodies for the rest of eternity. They're redeemed. So the body is not meaningless. And the body is not just a prison for the soul. The body is part of who you are. Well, I've titled this sermon, Super Spiritual Misconceptions. And I see that you have the sensual people on this side of the pendulum as those kinds of people who don't think very spiritually, and they don't like spiritual things. They're all about the flesh. But the ascetic people over on this side of the pendulum oftentimes are very keen on talking about spiritualism. And they are super spiritual. They're beyond Christianity. They're beyond what Christ is because he actually incarnated. They're even more holy. And that's a misconception. And so from our text, I believe there are three spiritual misconceptions or super spiritual misconceptions that come up out of the text. And the first misconception is not one that Paul is particularly addressing here in Corinth, but one that we get caught up in when we read chapter 7. And that has to do with inspiration and authority. This super spiritual misconception is that as you're reading along and you hear these words, like in verse 12 or 25, when Paul says something like, for the rest I say, and this is I, not the Lord. Or in verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, I have no commandment from the Lord. And then in verse 40, Yet it is my judgment that she be happier. And I think I too have the Spirit of God. Paul, is he giving us a kind of concern that what he's saying is not fully inspired? Is he telling us that there's an opinion of Paul that's not the opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it's of sub-authority, lesser authority? And I want to say at the outset that as Paul is speaking about marriage, he is giving a treatment of marriage in terms of a misconception, the super spiritual misconception that these Gnostics had. So he is not giving an exhaustive treatment on marriage, all the teaching or all the understanding that he has about marriage, but he's addressing a particular problem. He's replying to them. And if you want to see a better treatment or a fuller treatment of marriage from Paul, go to Ephesians chapter 5. But here his discussion of these problems is not at all tentative, but completely authoritative as befits an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why are many people confused when they come to chapter 7? Because some people think this is just Paul's opinion. And many commentators have pointed out, and I fully agree with them, that that's a ridiculous view. What Paul is saying here is very interesting. The reason these things that he says, the reason that he says these things is not to say that they're unimportant, but he says this as a new truth. It's not quoting something from the Gospels that the Lord said. And if you look at verse 10, notice he does say, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And then what follows in verses 10 and 11 is practically a direct quote from Mark chapter 10, when Jesus is speaking about marriage and divorce. So he's not saying that he's quoting right out of the Lord's words. But then when he goes on to say, this is me and not the Lord, he's saying, I'm no longer quoting Jesus. Now I'm speaking, and this is not from Jesus' own words, but these are my words. So it's in essence saying, quote, and then end quote. And what really is going on is he's putting himself on an equal basis with Christ in terms of revelation. Now, this comes up a lot when we have Bibles that have red-letter versions. I don't know if you have a red-letter version of a Bible, but they've printed those in the past. I'm not sure they're as popular anymore, but that's a problem because people begin to think that the red letters are more inspired or they're more holy. There's something better about the red letters because they're Jesus' words. But if you know about inspiration, if you understand Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you understand that the whole Scripture is Jesus' words. Jesus is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. It's Jesus' words. So if you really want a red-letter version, you have to have all the letters red. That's a red-letter version of the Bible that works. It's also helpful for us to hear from John Murray, because he says it's noteworthy that though Paul carefully distinguishes between his own words and those of the Lord's, he regards both as equally authoritative. The contrast is not between inspired teaching of Christ and the uninspired teaching of the apostle, but rather between the teaching of the apostle that could appeal to the express utterance of Christ in the days of his flesh, on the one hand, and the teaching of the apostle that went beyond the cases dealt with by Christ, on the other. There is not a distinction as regards the binding character of the teaching in these respective cases. So, the simple thing is, Paul understands that he is going to be addressing some things that Jesus didn't address in his earthly ministry. But he is no less inspired and he is no less authoritative than the Lord Jesus Christ is. And as we'll see as we go along, there's a very good reason why Jesus himself didn't address these particular problems. Because the Jewish context was pretty much the polar opposite of the pagan Gentile context. So this particular question would not have come up. But the super spiritual misconception of inspiration comes from missing the organic nature of inspiration and thinking that words that come out of Jesus' mouth are better than words that the Holy Spirit inspires in other men or apostles. And even sometimes we get into this idea that we think that inspiration works like some sort of type, some sort of fax machine from heaven. And the persons involved are not really organically connected to it. And so God just says his word, and there's the apostle or something like that, and he's kind of scribbling words down. Oh, look, this is what happened. I didn't realize how that got there. Pretty interesting. I guess I'll package this and put it in the mail and see if anybody reads it as the Bible. But that's not inspiration. There's an organic connection to his church, to his people, and what's going on in their life. And that being the case, and that being true, it teaches us something also about how the scripture is still alive today in preaching, in prayer, and also even in our song, that we still live off of the word. We are people of the word. And the way that we're people of the word is by getting the content of this and the context of it, but then putting it into our own contexts, being able to speak to that. And so the word remains an ever-living word, and no new revelation needs to be added to it. But that's why it's not holier, and I need to say this carefully, but it is not holier for me as a pastor to simply get up here and read these words and then put the Bible away and then get down and say, that was better than having had a sermon preached to you, because after all, this is the Word of God, and my sermon is just, that's just Pastor Drew speaking. That's just fluff. We don't believe that. We believe that the Spirit attends his word. We believe that we are exegeting this word so that it's becoming an alive word for all of us. And so don't miss that super spiritual, don't go on that super spiritual pendulum swing. Don't be on this side of thinking that it's better just because it's the words of Jesus or just because it's the words that are even just printed in the Bible here. And understand this organic nature. And this comes right back to, and this is not what my sermon is about, so I have to get off this point, but it comes right back to incarnation. Jesus incarnated himself to speak to us, to come to us. Precisely so, there wasn't a huge divide between the heavenly and the earthly and the spiritual and the physical. And when we think that the Bible just fell down out of the sky like some sort of strange mystery, what we're denying is the incarnation and how God does speak to his people. But like I said, this is not what my sermon is about, so I don't want to spend too much time on that. It's a spiritual misconception that you can get when you hear Paul say, this is me and not the Lord speaking. He's not denying inspiration, and he is not denying authority. Well, now let's get into the text. Let's get into the problem in Corinth. There's this super spiritual misconception with celibacy and with the sanctity of marriage. And look at the first seven verses is when this comes up. And the first thing that Paul addresses is the Corinthians themselves and their confusion. And so in verse 1, they say, and notice the ESV has quotation marks around it, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. They thought that abstinence was always best. And I want to make that very clear. That's their point. It is good for a man. This is their slogan, that it's just in every case and in all ways, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. A blanket statement. You may have some translations that don't have sexual relations there, but it just says touch. And that's actually better to the Greek because the Greek word is touch. It's good for a man not to touch. It's most often translated touch, which we're going to get into in just a second. But notice what Paul is saying from right after the things which he wrote are not Paul's words, but the Corinthians' words. They were the ones that were saying this. So if this is not a quotation directly from the Corinthian letter, it at least appears to represent what was put to Paul in their letter. But just like chapter 6, verse 12 has those quotation marks, he's repeating their claim in order to qualify it. And so what Paul does, just like he did back in chapter 6 when they said, all things are lawful for us, and Paul does, he repeats it, he doesn't say, no, that's wrong. And here, when he says it's good for a man to have sexual relations, he doesn't go, hey, you guys got it all wrong. He quotes it, but then he qualifies it. He wants to correct the whole sense of it. So if celibacy is good, marriage is natural. It would seem that the license of some Corinthians had provoked others to the opposite extreme of asceticism, but Paul, who never falls into the error of countering one evil with another, endorsing another evil, will have none of these spiritual unions. And so this idea of not touching, as I was saying before, the word literally means, in the Greek, to set up a fire, to start a fire. And it's almost always translated as touch. And the NIV translates it as marriage here, which is not a good translation. You shouldn't have "it's good for a man not to marry a woman." The basic misconception of these super spiritual folks was that it's good not to touch. It's a Gnostic idea. And it does have specifically sexual touching in mind, that particular idea. But remember Colossians chapter 2, where Paul said, "If you've died with Christ and to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There's always going to be people that think that if you struggle with temptation towards a sexual sin, the best thing to do is to not even think that sex is good at all, and not to even indulge in any kind of idea where it could be entertained, and to go to this kind of extreme where no touching is the best thing to do, and become a vigorous jailer of yourself. Now, I don't want to give you an impression that leaving the door open for sin is ever a good idea. Don't leave the door open for sin. Paul says in Romans, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, sinful desires. So don't do that. But just because one thing is bad or a sinful action is bad in this way because it's a sin and an abuse does not mean that there's never a context for it. We have to look at the scriptures. We have to look at what God's revelation is to see, are there contexts where this thing is not only not bad, but it's good. So the super spiritual Corinthians were applying this idea of not touching a woman in four ways. They were going around teaching people that abstinence is best even in marriage. They were saying avoid marriage if you can, second thing. And then they were saying if you're already married and you are having this temptation to sleep with your spouse because you're married, then you should probably get divorced. Then you won't have the temptation to sleep with your spouse anymore. And then fourthly, they were saying, if you're married to an unbeliever, if it's a mixed marriage, well, that's the worst of all possible scenarios, and you definitely should divorce right away. You should leave. You should be the one leaving. And so then Paul brings his corrective to the Corinthians. And in verses 2 through 7, he says, he starts off with a but, and this is his limiting concept where he's going to correct them. And Paul is going to limit this idea with their first teaching that abstinence should be in marriage in three ways. And he's going to say, first of all, in verse 2, that celibacy is not good if there is temptation. It's not good when temptation surrounds you. Even if celibacy can be good, it's certainly not expedient in a city that is saturated in sexual immorality like Corinth is. We've talked before about the verb, to Corinthianize, what kind of a culture it was. It was probably worse than Las Vegas is today. Sin City, we call it. and we don't even blush when we call it Sin City. And we hear advertisements on the radio, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And we kind of think that's cute sometimes. That's Corinth, and that's why the verb came around, to Corinthianize. In those kinds of contexts where temptation to sins abounds, why would you be going around teaching everybody about the values of celibacy? That's going to be a problem for the people who are unmarried. In light of the situation, the apostle not merely recommends the unmarried to marry, but he positively commands it. He doesn't just say it's a good idea. He's saying, let them get married. You got to get married. Moreover, in the form in which he commands the expression, in verse 2, he doesn't just sanction monogamy, but he also forbids polygamy. And so there are another part of context which I want to bring out to us today is that sometimes Christians today think of marriage in a very American way, a very Christian way. And we've been blessed by the common grace of the Lord to live in a society which pretty much has, for a long time, until recently, understood the sanctity of marriage, and they've treated it very much like a Christian marriage. That's a good thing, but we sometimes live in a box. We have very narrow understanding of things. Well, in Rome, there were four different understandings of marriage. There was the tent companions. Those were the kind of, and usually the slaves were going to be tent companions. They didn't have a legal sense to marriage in Rome's eyes. I mean, they didn't have a certificate, but they were considered to be married. They were tent companions. And that was rampant in Rome. And there was also the second kind was a common law marriage, same thing as what we have today, where you lived with a partner for a long enough time. You weren't really married, but you were considered married. You had the rights of married people. And then there was also an arranged marriage, where it was a contractual agreement, maybe set up by the parents. There was money that was exchanged, and then there was marriage involved there. And then finally, there was the final kind, which was classy marriage. There are Latin names for all of these things, and I'm not going to give you them. But these four types of marriage were prominent in Rome. Interestingly enough, that last kind, the classy kind, is where we get almost all of our wedding celebration material from. Almost all of it. We're Romans in many ways. The wedding cake is from Rome. The wedding ring is from Rome. The afternoon celebration is from Rome. Most of our cultural celebration of marriage comes from an idea in Rome. But the interesting thing about that is that it was only a small group of people, a select group of people in Rome, that actually celebrated marriage that way, that got the classy kind. The bulk of people were either tent companions or this common law marriage. That was the bulk. Now, why do I bring up this? Because if we're thinking like, everybody's like us, everybody's like American good Christian marriage, we can misunderstand Paul's instruction here. And it's just like what happens when you go on the mission field. I don't know if you've ever talked to missionaries that go into cultures where polygamy and marriage is so different for them. And there are some people that come in and they immediately go, oh, you've got 8 wives. You need to divorce 7 of those. Immediately, get on it. That's sin. And then the whole tribe is like, we can't do that. It's going to upset everything. It's going to destroy the cultural system that we've got going on here. And some Christians believe, well, that would be better. Destroy the cultural system and set up a new system just like America and just have those kind of marriages. It's all good. I confess, it's a hard subject, right? Do you go in, drop the A-bomb, and turn everything into a whole new thing? Or do you understand the cultural sensitivity of it? Again, Kim Riddlebarger says that the church should take people where we find them and then seek to move them forward rather than seek to undo all the mistakes and sins of the past, as some advocate. Now, I think this is a hard topic. This is a difficult thing. I'm not going to give you any direct answers here, but keep in mind, Paul, in writing this letter, is going to be speaking to tent companions, and he's going to be speaking to people who are common law married. He's not just speaking to marriage in the context that we think of it as, perfectly formed and within a Christian understanding completely. In the next section that we get to, Paul's going to talk about slaves. So think of how God deals with us in relationship to this. My one advice in this is that when God saved you, did he reveal all of your sin to you all at once? I know he didn't do that with me. And think about it this way. Do you think you could have handled it if God revealed to you all of your sin all at once? I don't believe so. I believe the way that God treats us, I often think of it this way as an eye chart. And you go to the eye doctor and you see, what do you see? You see the big E first. The first big thing, this big E on the eye chart. And then there's some letters underneath it. And much the way that we get God dealing with us in our sin is, hey, you've got this big, huge problem. First, we're going to deal with that guy. And then we're going to move on to these smaller things. And then you're going to be able to see it more. And just like what happened to the Apostle Paul, happens to me at least, is that the more God is dealing with sin in my life, the more I realize how much sin there is. Because I'm reading a bunch of, I'm reading smaller letters, but I'm reading a lot more of them. I see that now. But not when I first became a Christian. And that's the grace of God, that he does it that way. And we should act that way as a church, I think. So, Paul's corrective, the big E on the eye chart is an important thing. But he also moves on in verses 3 and 4 to talk about how celibacy is certainly not optional for the married persons. It might be good for some, but not for the married persons, because it's a debt that's owed. There is something that married persons need to be engaged in as part of their marriage. And notice that he uses this language carefully. It's not just that it's a debt and not a favor. Sexual relations within the marriage is not a favor that you give to your spouse, but it's a debt. But how it's a debt is a matter of you owe me this, but rather I owe you this. And so he emphasizes this with the word give. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. It's sacrificial. It's a giving. It's voluntary, but it's nevertheless a right. There's no selfishness here. And think of the way that Christ comes to us in the incarnation. He gave himself for us, and he considered it an obligation for it. He said, I owe you this. And he submitted himself to us in his incarnation. Now, there is only one possible permission for abstinence within marriage, which Paul gets to next, and that's in verses 5 through 7. And notice that as he begins to talk about this, he starts off with perhaps. Don't deprive one another except perhaps by agreement. In the off chance that there's a special situation that arises. Charles Hodge says, nothing could be more foreign to the mind of the apostle than the spirit in which filled the monasteries and the convents of the medieval church. The idea that you should be abstinent as a holier state of mind. And again, John Murray bluntly reminds us that there's a potential problem here. Failure to cooperate in the use of the conjugal act becomes all the more reprehensible when it puts on the garb of piety. And then it becomes contemptible sanctimoniousness. And I have, sadly, seen that happen in several relationships, even within the church. And what Paul teaches us is that far from being a more holy situation, abstinence is actually a playground for Satan. You don't get more holy by denying this in marriage. You get more problems. You allow Satan more work in your life, more room for work. And that's why verse 6 probably belongs best to the previous exception clause. I don't know why the ESV broke verse 6 down into a different paragraph. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I think he was referring back to the time of abstinence in verse 5. And so, let me just say from verses 5, what we get is guidelines for abstaining within marriage. And there are a couple of important things. The first is that it's got to be by mutual consent, that you agree together. And the word agree there is symphony in the Greek, that you have a kind of harmoniousness about this understanding. Secondly, it's only for a time. And it's not a long time, and it's not an indefinite time. It's only for a short time that you agree to do this. And then thirdly, it's for prayer only. You're not agreeing to take a pause on the conjugal rights because you have a lot of work to do. Because you have to dig a trench, remodel the bathroom, whatever it is. This is for prayer only. And interestingly, there's a couple of cases in the Bible where this was commanded. One is in the giving of the law. Back in Exodus 19, Moses was instructing the people, on the third day, you've got to be ready for the Lord to come. And he says in verse 15, be ready for the third day, do not go near a woman. And then in Joel chapter 2, that great prophecy of Pentecost, he's saying about consecrating yourself for this coming of the Lord. And he says, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants, and let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. This is the spiritual connection for celibacy, or a time of a pause, a break for these things. And it's for a prayer. And this is in the text, actually, I think, very emphatic, because there is a definite article in front of the prayer. So Paul is not just saying a time for random prayer. He's saying the prayer. And I think some translations have the inclusion of prayer and fasting. It's unsure if that was just a marginal note. But fasting gets at the same idea, and I like that when you fast, you are specifically setting aside your time and your food, usually, and you're abstaining from it for a set period of time. But you don't fast, or you ought not to fast in a religious context, to lose weight. You ought not to fast in a religious context to do anything but address a particular problem. And that's why you're praying. It's a significant enough problem that you're fasting about it. Like a church that might be under a serious division and problem, and we've been praying about it, but we want to really pray about it. And so then we begin to abstain from certain things to address that. That's when it could be appropriate. Does that make sense? The guidelines for abstinence. All right, well, verse 7, Paul reaffirms the goodness of celibacy, even if it's not the norm, but he does so by talking about it as a gift. The only reason that you should not get married is if you have the gift of celibacy. Paul had it, and interesting thing about gifts is that gifts are exceptional. They are exceptions to the norm. If it's normal, it's not a gift, really. It's just the norm. Gifts are an exception to the norm. And they are often used for exceptional times. Paul will later talk about the present distress in verse 26, in view of the present distress. Or he then goes on to talk about how the appointed time has grown very short. So he's speaking to the Corinthians in a particular context, talking about the gift of celibacy. He has it himself. But there is a context for this spiritual gift in this time. So if we're thinking about this context, it can help us understand celibacy and who has the gift and not. And I just don't believe, from my own opinion, that the church is filled with a bunch of people who have the gift of celibacy. And I don't think it's a 50-50 thing. I don't think I don't think you should try to convince yourself that you've got the gift of celibacy if you're single. If you struggle at all with the ideas, if there's any sexual temptation for you, then you don't have the gift. But I also think, honestly, the gift goes together with a reason for the gift, a time for the gift. And think about it this way. How important would it be if you were in China or in North Korea when the church is under extreme persecution and fire? How helpful would it be for you not to have the gift there? That would be helpful. If things start changing around here in the American political system and persecution starts rising, I might actually expect a rise in the gift of celibacy. Why? So that the church can attend to the things that it needs to without any distractions. Even though those distractions are not bad things, they're good things. That's when I would expect to see those things. Well, that's a super spiritual misconception of celibacy in general and how it might be good. And they were saying it was even good in marriage. Paul says, no, you can't have that. But then he does address more specific problems of when to get hitched and when to get unhitched. He has three categories of issues that come up. They are for the people who are unmarried and are burning with desire, they need to get married. And believers can't get divorced, as we talked about, and mixed marriages are still going to be sanctified. So once he sets down the general rule of thumb, he establishes that. Now he goes into these specific areas, and he starts with the widowed and the unmarried. And the general rule of thumb that we have to really remember is that we were bought with a price. Verse 23 of chapter 6:20, he reiterates this. And this means that the most important thing for Christians is not our marital status or our cultural background, but it's our identity in Christ. And so verse 8, nothing is wrong with singleness. And we need that reminder. There is nothing wrong with singleness, and sometimes that's a context that God is going to call us into. And I said before that the Jews were on the opposite side of the coin of the pagans, the Gnostics. Jews actually believed that a man could forfeit his eternal salvation by not getting married by the age of 30. There were severe spiritual repercussions in Jewish culture for not getting married and for not having children. You were sinning if you were in those conditions in the Jewish world. The exact opposite of this kind of pagan Gnosticism. So, not only is there nothing wrong with singleness, marriage is not a lesser state for the physically weak. This is what I think the Catholic Church teaches. You're spiritually more elevated if you can stay single and go off to a monastery, but if you're just not that spiritually cool, if you don't have the spiritual moxie, then go ahead and get married, I know. It's okay, and it's a sacrament for the Catholics, but you're just not strong enough. And that's not what Paul says. So, there's some important considerations that I want to close with for the mixed marriage. Because this brings out a lot of gospel truth for us. The first important consideration is who leavens who. We talked about leaven and the spiritual leaven a couple of chapters ago, and this is a very important concept in the Jewish world. Jesus told the people to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. They understood that. And in the Old Testament, the idea of leaven and the effect that it would have was always that the unclean would make the clean unclean. And so if you are clean but you touch a dead body, that's it. You're unclean. Boom. It just happens that way. That's the way the leaven works. It always goes in the bad direction. That was the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and think about Jesus' incarnation, he comes into the sinful world. He descends from heaven and takes on human flesh. Did he get leavened by sin? No, he was untouched by the sin. He did not sin. And then in his incarnation, he goes on and to live a perfect life. He gets baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, what are you doing? This isn't wrong. I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, let it go for now, for the purposes of righteousness. And I've said before, it was the only time in history where the water was cleaned by the one who was getting baptized. And Jesus was getting baptized to signify and to symbolize the sins of his people being put upon him. He was solidarity. He was being brought into union with those people through his baptism. But he was the one who was cleansing them, not the other way around. And this isn't just stopping at his baptism. His vicarious death, his triumphant resurrection, all of these were reversing this trend from the unclean making the clean defiled. And so in verse 14, the unbelieving spouse, what happens to the unbelieving spouse? He gets sanctified by the believing spouse. It's the first time in history. It's amazing, it's gracious, it's wonderful, but it's part of the gospel. It works this way. And so one commentator, Evan, says that the unbelieving spouse stands upon a sacred threshold of the church. His surroundings are hallowed. He's united to a saintly consort. He is in daily contact with saintly conduct. Holy association may become holy assimilation. And the sanctity which ever environs may at last penetrate. But the person's conversion is not a condition necessary to the sanctity of the subsisting conjugal union. It is truly profound that mixed marriage is not unclean. Because who is leavening who? Well, another implication and important consideration for mixed marriages for us is, what about the kids of a mixed marriage? Paul uses this truth and he regards it as self-evidence to clinch the matter. And so C.K. Barrett says, the children are in the covenant, and this would not be so if the marriage itself were unclean. And as Calvin also points out, the godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the uncleanness of the other does to make it unclean. And so to clear up misconceptions, sanctify and holy are in reference to being set apart. They're not in reference to a moral holiness, a moral cleanness. Paul is not saying that an unbelieving spouse becomes a believer simply by remaining in that marriage, or that God overlooks the unbelieving spouse's sins and they get a free pass to heaven. Paul is not saying that. But Paul is saying that they are set apart. This sanctify and this holy references a kind of religious category of being set apart for the Lord. And that's important because as it goes on to talk about children, Paul adds another word. He doesn't just talk about holy and sanctified, he talks about the cleanness. Cleanness is in reference to ritual purity, religious inclusion. And you notice that it's not said of the unbelieving spouse that they're clean. The children are, but not the unbelieving spouse. And that has important implications for us. And yes, it can have important implications for infant baptism. But it must be connected to covenant theology. Any way you understand it, it's clearly saying that the children of believers or of one believing parent are not to be treated as outsiders to the religious community. However you understand this, that's what Paul is saying. They are not to be treated as outsiders to the religious community. They are not unclean. But then there's another implication for us, is that in mixed marriage, you do have to aim for peace. There is a possibility where it's a time to get unhitched. There's only one possibility of it, and that is when the unbeliever wants to seek a divorce, wants to leave or go away. So when the believer does the unhitching, then it would be unpeaceful to seek reconciliation. Remember that peace is the goal. So don't be a pill even when seeking to stay married with an unbeliever. And that can happen. Sometimes people are so desperate for the marriage and the unbeliever wants to leave that they create a problem. And Paul is saying peace is important. Well, lastly, there's a great encouragement, and Paul ends it with just a question. Do you really know if you're going to save your spouse by staying with him? And marriage, brothers and sisters, is not a form of evangelism. It's not a missionary field that you would go and find an unbeliever and say, I'm going to marry this person, and that's how they're going to become a Christian. Paul says that Christians have no business marrying unbelievers. There's no right for us to mix the temple of the Lord with the temple of demons, knowingly. But if you have been converted and you are the only one yet to be converted and your spouse is not yet converted, if you were both married as unbelievers and now you've been converted, there's this great encouragement. Don't you think that it's a good possibility that the Lord might show grace to your spouse and extend that covenant love and encourage you? So don't be super spiritual and ride the pendulum swings of the flesh. And to think, avoid the flesh at all costs in asceticism, or indulge the flesh. But look to Christ to see how the incarnation, and I hope I was able to bring that out a little bit through this message, how the incarnation teaches us that perfect balance of our bodies being devoted to the Lord and sanctifying even the marriage union. That the conjugal rights, even submitting and selflessly extending ourselves to our spouses, that's how it's a picture of Christ in the church. Because Christ came to us and walked selflessly in our flesh, yet without sin. Don't be super spiritual, but be incarnational.